soon we'll come to the end of life's journey. And perhaps never meet. Till we gather in heaven's bright city, far away from the beautiful shore. If we never meet again this side of heaven, as we struggle through the world and its strife, there's another meeting place somewhere in heaven, by the side of the river of life, where the charming roses bloom forever, and when separations come no more, if we never meet again this side of heaven, I will meet you on that beautiful shore. The chimes of time ring out the news, another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have lost. For added strength, your courage to renew. Do not be disheartened, for I have news for you. It is no God can do. what is done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do.
Anything else? Children's story? And especially that scripture reading, so very well done. And welcome to the Reyes family. Nice to have you here. You know, when I hear Vern sing that kind of music, my mind goes way back to my childhood cowboy days. But especially once upon a time, I was speaking at a camp meeting, either in Kentucky or Tennessee or maybe West Virginia. I don't remember where. But it was on a Saturday night, and the most mellow voice I had ever heard was singing up front. I was standing in the back. Such a mellow, mellow voice. And someone said, yeah, that's Roy Dusky. As soon as he finishes here, he's going over to the Grand Ole Opry, and he sings there. I didn't know Roy was a Seventh-day Adventist, but what a lovely voice. Thank you again, Vern, for ministering to us. This will be the last in the 3-sermon series on the judgment. I want to do a quick review of what we've covered so far. The first night was to every nation. We saw 3 angels that are to give a worldwide message to the whole world. And then we learned that the judgment is gospel, and gospel means good news. Therefore, the judgment is good news, largely because of the 4 different functions that a biblical judge does. And we learned RTD2 in order to remember it. And then because the judgment, as a result of the judgment, the kingdom is taken from the little horn and given to the saints of the Most High. The next sermon was Judge Me Please, in which we saw that the cosmic signs, the great earthquake, the star shower, the moon to blood, the sun darken, are really signs to alert us that the judgment is coming, and it came just a few years later. The first angel's message is a call to worship the Creator, Creator worship, at a timely time because of the ubiquitousness of the evolutionary doctrine in the world. It's time for us to especially speak up regarding the creation story. And Seventh-day Adventists are the only church in the world that both keeps the Sabbath and has the testimony of Jesus or the spirit of prophecy. Some remaining questions are, why can God take the kingdom from the little horn and give to the saints of the Most High? I won't have time this morning to really elaborate that one as much as I would like to and as much as they did in the book. Secondly, why couldn't it have been done 1,000 years ago? We'll cover that one this morning. And what is to be accomplished in the judgment? That we'll cover too, but there's way too much to cover in one sermon. But we'll try as much as we can. It's very compacted. Basically, evil in Lucifer could not be explained. And God could not blot him out when iniquity was found in him. Lucifer had been the leader of the angels for thousands of years, maybe millions. And he was admired. He was loved. God could see what the other angels could not see at first. And they were innocent, naive, loving, sympathizing, tender-hearted angels. They would have been shocked at his death. They'd never seen death before. They would have become strangely afraid of the God they had always loved if he blotted Lucifer out of existence, especially so quickly. So evil had to be exposed over a long period of time till they could see its effects. Have you seen its effects? Have you had enough? Are you ready for the world to be destroyed? Careful how you say that. But yes, as long as those out there get destroyed, that's all right. We just don't want our friends to be destroyed. But can you imagine what changes had to occur in sweet, ultra-kind, tender-hearted angels to have to now kill 185,000 human beings in one stroke, or to destroy the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities. It was sickening. It's no wonder the angels don't want sin in heaven again. They don't like what has happened to them. And now it's up to you to prove that human beings are safe to save, and they can live above every form of temptation. That's part of our responsibility. Man is to show by his obedience that he could be trusted in heaven. That's especially a last day responsibility. The conflict started in heaven and has been shifted in its locations. Planet Earth is now the theater of war. Adam sold out. Satan is now the god of this world. God's plan to rescue this blue planet and those who serve him is called the plan of salvation. That plan is designed to justify before all intelligence, including the wicked themselves, that God has a right to blot sin and sinners out of existence. Eventually, every knee shall bow, both the righteous and the wicked, before God can justifiably eradicate Lucifer and his followers. But first, there has to be this demonstration. God's plan of salvation was prefigured in the yearly round of ceremonies to the house of Israel. It was begun at Mount Sinai 1,500 years before the Messiah's birth. The ceremonies began with the Passover and the Feast of Weeks in the spring, and then a long summer that ended with the sounding of trumpets leading to the Day of Atonement, and then ending with the Feast of Tabernacles. That yearly round of ceremonies depicted God's plan of salvation from the time of Christ to the end of the millennium. And now in fulfillment, Jesus was the real Passover lamb, fulfilling the Passover in the spring of the year. The Feast of Weeks, prefigured by the Day of Pentecost, did prefigure the Day of Pentecost, 10 days after Christ's ascension, and then a long summer. And after that long summer comes the Day of Atonement, the beginning of the judgment in 1844. Still going on, soon to finish, as soon as the harvest is ripe. The next major feast will be the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's when we'll be in our heavenly home. In real time, what happened during that long summer? The answer, the unveiling of the man of sin, the little horn of Daniel 7, the first beast of Revelation 13. They're all the same. Now get this, he is unveiled to the remnant church. You're the only ones who think this. Everyone else thinks that he won't appear until after the rapture. You're an odd bunch. Bless your heart. I like that. The man of sin had been predicted as far back as 600 BC, called the little horn in Daniel 7. And then in 100 AD, he's called the first beast of Revelation 13, covering a period of 1,260 years, from 538 to 1798. And during this long summer, the beast was exposed as a killing machine, responsible for millions of deaths of people who didn't agree with her. Her. You never thought of the first beast as a she, did you? She is a she. Even the word horn, the little horn in Daniel 7, in Hebrew and in Aramaic in this case, is feminine. And of course, the prostitute in Revelation 17, which is the same power, is feminine. She's a she. And during the long summer, she trounced the law of God and flaunted her deed as the mark of her authority to put man's laws in place of God's law. Not just the Sabbath, but also the commandment against idols and the commandment regarding marriage. She enforced the mark of the beast to come. She blasphemed earth and heaven. In fact, the blame for most of the atrocities of war and lawlessness in the modern world can be laid at her feet. She was brought into existence and supported by the dragon, which is Satan. In my opinion, Satan and his followers have already shown they deserve to be destroyed. But there's more to come. It's not over yet. Now God has to demonstrate that in the midst of such evil, his law can be obeyed by once fallen human beings. So after the Prince of Darkness had enough time to demonstrate the kind of world that he would make during the 1260 years, now it was time for God to make his move. He brought out of hiding the woman of Revelation 12, a people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, a people who would demonstrate the benefits of living by his laws. This demonstration is essential to complete the plan of redemption or salvation. This demonstration is essential to complete the plan of redemption. God has raised up a church as a demonstration, not as a means of salvation, as a demonstration. A few days ago, a Baptist preacher made a short sermon in here during the Good Friday services. And he asked the question, what died on the cross? And he answered, the law. Now, he was a Baptist preacher standing in a Seventh-day Adventist church, so he had to get in his licks. He didn't elaborate, but he went on to say that Jesus alone is our salvation. Jesus completed our salvation on the cross. We can add nothing to that salvation. And with that truth, we can heartily agree. We can add nothing to what Jesus did. His death was complete. If by complete we mean his death was adequate to meet the claims of the law and atone for our sins. And his death was adequate because he had lived a sin-free life for 33 years. If he had not been sinless, his death would not have been adequate. He could not have atoned for our sins. But there's more to God's plan of salvation than Christ's death on the cross. If his plan rested solely on the death of Christ, we could have been home 1,000 years ago. There's more to be done. There has to be a reason why it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here, and there is. There is much more yet to be done. More must be demonstrated. The whole conflict between law and lawlessness, between good and evil, must be demonstrated to the worlds. Lawlessness was demonstrated during the 1260 years, and it's going to get even worse in the future. Now, lawfulness must be demonstrated by the remnant church. I don't want that. Yes, I do. Those who accept Christ as their Savior, becoming partakers of his divine nature, are enabled to follow his example, living in obedience to every precept of the law. Through the merits of Christ, man is to show by his obedience that he could be trusted in heaven, that he would not rebel. The angels insist on this. So do we. This is the very work Jesus is accomplishing in the four functions of a judge in the most holy place of the sanctuary above. It is a necessary work. Listen, the intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as his death on the cross. Let those words sink in. As essential to the plan of salvation as his death on the cross. By his death, he began that work, which after his resurrection, he ascended to complete in heaven. Now, this is the unique doctrine of Seventh-day Adventists. Christ's last day ministry in the sanctuary above. That there's more to be accomplished in God's plan of salvation after his death on the cross. Why? Because there's a difference between Jesus and us. Christ did not possess the same sinful, corrupt, fallen disloyalty we possess. For then he could not be a perfect offering. Allow me to repeat something. I think I've done it here at least twice before. Jesus came into the world connected to the Holy Spirit. We come in disconnected. When Adam was created, he was organically connected, joined with the Father, with Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. When Adam deliberately sinned, he broke that connection. Now he becomes self-centered, self-protective, more inclined to evil than to good, struggling, weak, but not able to perform. Now he must be reconnected, which we call new birth, conversion, the Holy Spirit coming to live within him, in order to even think of obeying the law. Jesus did no evil. Jesus never was disconnected. He came into the world connected. The Holy Spirit was his Father. He didn't have to be converted. And some people say, well, that's no fair. He has an advantage over us. Of course he does. But we are not in competition with Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. He is our complete Savior. But now he wants something from us as a demonstration to the world. And he did no evil. We have learned all sorts of evil. Evil has made deep etches into our very brain nerve pathways. So we can do some bad things without thinking, almost. Truth is, we have an open gate through the conscience that we must learn to close. Each of those statements need to be elaborated upon. The work of the brain, how the brain works, why it has a hard-to-break-a-lifetime habits and what it takes, why God has given us health reform to strengthen the brain and open the windows of the mind, what he wants to do with his people in these last days. Jesus showed us that coming into the world connected, he could live a life perfectly committed to his Father. Now the question is, can people who come into the world disconnected and then reconnected, after they've learned all those wicked ways, can they live a life perfectly committed to God? Amen. We haven't seen a lot of that over the last 6,000 years. We see an isolated case here and there, but the prophecy calls for a group of people, a church with no conflicts, with great tolerance, no grudges. All that has to come out of divine love. The angels insist on this. And I know it's going to take a superordinate external force to push us together in order for that kind of love to show and even to weed out those that don't have that kind of love. That's what persecution does. Sometimes we need it. But that kind of love has to be demonstrated by the remnant church. The completion of the plan of salvation is resting on that demonstration. As a Seventh-day Adventist, are you part of the solution or part of the problem? In your heart of hearts, are you a Seventh-day Adventist? We're talking about two separate things here. One is our personal salvation, and the other is this demonstration of biblical perfection. But these two come together in the end. I'm going to talk just for a moment about our personal salvation. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, you know this already, but none of us is good enough to earn salvation. We are dependent completely on the pure and plentiful righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. And I wish I could illustrate how Jesus looks at us in the judgment. I've seen new kids transfer into high school. He's talented, he's good looking, and so the students vote him into office. But after a few months, they discover he's not as perfect as they thought. He's got as many faults as the rest of us. But when he was a new student and no one really knew him, he was viewed as outstanding. I've also seen people in a church glad for a new pastor. The new pastor doesn't know all my mistakes. I look okay in his eyes. That's a relief. I hope no one has told him about me. Pastor doesn't know. How would you like to have Christ in the judgment look at you as if you were a new student and you look outstanding? Or that he was a new pastor who didn't know your history? He's able to do that. Lamentations 3:23. His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Amen. His compassion, that includes forgiveness. His compassions fail not, you're forgiven. His compassions, his forgiveness is new every morning. You and I remember what we did yesterday and the day before. We remember that all from our childhood until our minds are filled with guilt, fear, darkness, and discouragement. And this is precisely why God has told us. Satan seeks to draw our minds away from the mighty helper, to lead us to ponder over our degeneration of soul, because it is. But though Jesus sees the guilt of the past, now that my illustration falls down at about that point, because I said the kids didn't know and the pastor doesn't know. Jesus does know, but it's just an illustration. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact he sees the guilt of the past, he speaks pardon. And we should not dishonor him by doubting his love. The feelings of guiltiness must be laid at the foot of the cross, or it will poison the springs of life. I love that passage. In a sense, you have no right to continue to feel guilty when he's willing to take it away. When he says, get rid of it, lay it at the foot of the cross. He even makes room for our mistakes. Every morning, you have a clean slate because his compassions are new every morning. So make the most of every day. I know there are some of you here in the congregation who are here in name only. You're here because this is where you're supposed to be. But in your heart, you know you're going to be lost anyway, so why try? You underestimate the heart of Jesus. Amen. You underestimate the compassion, the empathy of Jesus, and what he's able to do for you. This is the one who said, "Neither do I condemn you," to one who was living in sin. I know what he said after that. But first of all, he said, neither do I condemn you. Remember, biblical perfection is not sinlessness. Biblical perfection is not sinlessness. Jesus was sinless, but he had to learn perfection. He learned to be perfect. He said he had to be made perfect by the things which he experienced. Christ was sinless, but he had to be made perfect by the things which he experienced. You can be made perfect too, amen, the way Jesus was. I want you to grasp and be a part of what Jesus wants us to do for him in the judgment. Look at the second sentence. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. Now we'll read the first. The very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. What God invested in our salvation, where he put himself at risk in the incarnation of Jesus, it was a risk. It wasn't sure from the beginning. He's invested all of that. And remember also that Jesus, who had been one with the Father throughout all eternity, has become a human being, having given up some of the attributes of divinity, has given up and become a human being in order to save human beings. And this marvelous planet that he built, it is a tremendous thing when you really understand the condescension of Jesus to save his people. And now he says the honor of God and the honor of Christ is involved in the perfection, the character of his people. who were also involved in this demonstration. A demonstration of biblical perfection. The investigative judgment is designed to accomplish by those four functions of a judge, biblical perfection. This part of the judgment is not yet completed, not until the demonstration is completed and over with. But Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly produced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. The perfection of Jesus was not his sinlessness. It was his complete commitment to his Father when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He had to learn that commitment. You and I can have that same commitment. Listen, people, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only church in the world that fulfills the characteristics of the remnant church of Revelation 12. No other church does that. And this church is the one that's going through to the end, that will resist the mark of the beast. If you stick with it and study what it means to live to the glory of God, you will be perfected, totally committed, sealed. And by sealed, I mean settled into the faith so that you will not be moved. You are there. God will see to it that you are perfected in every way. Right now, people can be saved outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We'll elaborate a little more on that tonight during our Vesper service. But the day is coming when, if you're not part of this church, you will not be able to resist all the pressures that go along with the mark of the beast. Even though the mark of the beast is not here yet, you're kind of deciding where you will be on the Lord's side or not by how you live today. So right now, we have a work to do. To live a life that Jesus wants of us and to share his life with others. The harvest is ripening. The world is getting worse. It's always been getting worse, but it's going to get worser. Listen, kids, worser is not a correct word, but it describes what is happening. But the saints are getting better. We are, aren't we? We are supposed to be. We're supposed to be learning new things every day and incorporating them in your life so that you're overcoming. There'll be a setback here or there, but you're supposed to be going on this upward path, for the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And by so doing, you're getting ripe. Reading the Bible, the spirit of prophecy that God gave us from the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, he gave us the spirit of prophecy to perfect a people and get them ready for translation. And they are to be ripening. The world is ripening. We are ripening. And if we live this life that Jesus is trying his best to give us, we'll faithfully share it with others that he's given us, we'll be among the ripened grain. And we can go home. We can go home to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going home. We are going home. What do you say?
Heavenly Father,
and so let's sing together in closing.
Our love, 626. Our service, our talents, and all there is of us. Keep us faithful in your cause, in your church, in your truth. And then purify us. Cleanse us from all the things that you don't want to have there. But most of all, help us to be totally, totally committed to you. And thus be perfected with the others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.